Well, what a good day already, right?
Amen.
Well, it just gets better. So we're going to look in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Very familiar story to many of us in this room. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for what you're up to. Oh God, we thank you that you did not leave us in your sin, but in your kindness you sent your Son. And oh Lord, may we meditate upon him now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was reading an article on a site, a website called Plugged In. Never read anything from there before, but it's called The New Narcissism. How did our culture and our kids become so self-centered? Pretty provocative title. So, Narcissus was a mythical man that was so in love with his reflection, he couldn't stop looking at it. And so, narcissism defined is an excessive love of self that is so detrimental to others, and even ultimately to themselves. So, these researchers did this research on narcissism. They've been doing it since the 1980s. And in 2007, these researchers published a study where they asked some college kids these questions. Questions like, if I ruled the world, it would be a better place. I insist upon getting the respect that is due me. I think I am a special person. I can live with my life any way I want. And they had to disagree or agree with those statements, things like that. And so 16,500 students were surveyed, and between 1982 to 2006, narcissism is 30% on the rise. So they also studied pop music between 1980 and 2007, and they found that the incidence of the words I and me have increased while we and us have decreased, which is right in line with the pop icon singer Lady Gaga. Never thought I'd say that in the pulpit. And she said this, she said, I'm teaching people to worship themselves. Narcissism has increased so much that the main manual that is used by psychiatrists and psychologists has now eliminated narcissistic personality disorder in its book. They don't even use it anymore because it's so common. By 2006, 51% of 18 to 25-year-olds reported that becoming famous was more important goal than becoming more spiritual. The rise of Twitter, Facebook, and YouTube, people now have outlets to become someone they actually are not. People who are desperate to have the attention, they now have ready access with the internet. And so they're trying to figure out where this really started, this selfishness sort of began to start. So they track it back, they go back to the 1970s, and they said that self-indulgence and self-absorption were sort of rampant then. Then these values were replaced by more extroverted shallowness and materialism. Parents, they say, began to raise their children to think highly of themselves, and educational practices began to emphasize self-admiration and self-expression. So track that along the same wave as this celebrity-focused sort of culture that we have. Well, they interviewed a writer in a People magazine. And he's been interviewing celebrities now for 10 years. And this is what he said of these celebrities that he interviewed. He says, this is basically how the interview went, he says. They would say, I think, I believe, I am, my passion is, I'd like to think what I do makes a difference in the world. Me, 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 more me, major me. Did I mention me? I am a role model to many. In fact, the celebrities were so self-absorbed that my attendance at the interview was totally unnecessary, unquote. And so while some of these things are certainly extreme, we would be foolish to think that we are in some ways unaffected by this. And in particular, I think it affects the way that we read the Bible. We often think, and even sometimes people say, that the Bible is a sort of roadmap for life. And I sort of get what they're saying there, but they want to say that the Bible is some sort of self-help book that will make our lives a bit more moral. Joey says it really well. I love his line that we often treat the Bible like a yearbook where we open it up and just try to immediately find ourselves in it. Well, tonight we start a new series just for a few weeks. We're calling The Road to Emmaus. It's going to attack this sort of self-centered idea of the Bible, of reading the Bible as if it is primarily about us. Well, folks, I have news. This may be hard to hear, But the Bible is not primarily about you or about me. The book, the Bible, is primarily about Christ, Jesus Christ. And once you see Him as being the point of the book, once you see Him as being the hero, only then you can begin to understand what the text is trying to teach you. Now, we see this in 1,000 places throughout the Bible, but one in particular that we can highlight that sort of sets up, which gave us the title for this series, Road to Emmaus, comes in Luke 24, and you'll see it on the screen behind me. And these are the words that Christ said about the Bible. Luke 24, I'm going to reference verse 13, 14, and then 25 to 27. Jesus said this: "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. And he said to them," Jesus, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, that would be the first 5 books of the Bible, "and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." So wouldn't you like to have been at that Bible study? Greatest Bible study ever, right? He's just opening up the Bible, starting with Genesis, just walking through it. "I'm there, I'm there, I'm there, I'm there, I'm there, I'm there." So that's where we get this title. So over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to take a look at the First Testament. I like to call it the First Testament because when we say Old Testament, it sounds like it's this old thing we don't really need anymore, but I think we need it. All right, so I like to call it the First Testament or the Old Testament, and we're going to see how it points to Christ. The stories of the First Testament are often preached as though they're just stories of morality. So they tell you good stories and they kind of teach you how to be a more moral person. So sort of be like Moses when he does this, or be like Joshua when he does this. But what happens when they do things bad? Are we supposed to be like them then? No, I don't think so. So there's a bigger story that we're trying to hook into. So there is possibly no better example of this than the famed First Testament story of David and Goliath. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. How this story often goes, the story of David and Goliath, it goes something like this. David was overmatched. He was small. Goliath was big. He took 5 smooth stones. He throws the stone. He defeats the giant. Now you can go and be like David and defeat the giants of your life. Well, I'm sorry if this destroys your favorite message, but that's not what that story is about. Not at all. It places that interpretation, places you as the hero. And I'm sorry to say, you are not the hero in the Bible. I am not the hero. We are not the hero of the Bible. There's only one true hero in the Bible, and his name is Jesus. So we are not left to interpret the Bible how we would like to. It's just like any other book that you would read. There's an author, and there's a central point that he is trying to communicate. So let's tackle this familiar story and see what it really means and whether or not it has anything to do with Christ. I think we'll find that it does. So look there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we're just going to walk through this story. This is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. I just love this story. So let's go there. You should see it on the screen behind me. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. Now he's going to reference it, before I read, he's going to reference Saul and how he's rejected him. Now Saul was the first king of Israel, all right? So that's what's sort of going on. That's who Saul is. He's the first king. All right, so here we go. 1 Samuel 16. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul?'" Samuel is a prophet. "'How long will you grieve over Saul? Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" Now this should already start throwing some pistons up when we hear Bethlehem, king. All right. It goes down to verse 2, and Samuel says, how can he go? Saul hears it. He thinks they're going to kill him when Samuel shows up. But verse 3, they invite Jesse to a sacrifice, and he says, "I will show you what to do." And Samuel says to Jesse, the father of these 8 boys, he says, "I will, and you shall," speaking to Jesse, "and you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." And Samuel did what the Lord commanded him. So check that. I said that it was Samuel speaking to Jesse. It was the Lord said to Samuel that he shall do the things that the Lord commands him. And Samuel did just that. And so Samuel obeyed God. He goes to, verse 4, he came to a little city, maybe you've heard of it, called Bethlehem. There's this sort of thing starting to pop here. All right. Came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him. Trembling, they said, do you come peaceably? And they said, he says, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves to sort of get ready and come with me to sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to sacrifice. And when they came, he looked upon Eliab. All right, so Samuel looks at Jesse's first son, Eliab, oldest son, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. All right, so wouldn't this be the obvious choice? Oldest son, there he is, here's Eliab, let's sort of anoint this guy king, let's go. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, this is so critical, guys, this verse right here is going to echo all the way through the story of David and Goliath. So I want you to listen really closely to this verse. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord, here it is, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Did you catch that? So important to really catch what's going on here. So what the Lord is saying, everybody's going to guess it's the oldest brother. But the Lord's saying, listen, don't go thinking. Don't look at the way man sees. We have to look at the heart. That's the way God sees things. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So then he just starts shuffling up all these other brothers. The next one, the next one, the next one. Not him, not him, not him, not him. We get down to verse 10. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. So Jesse's put all 7 of his sons out there. It's none of them. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the sons you have? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. So Jesse seeing, do you guys see 1 Samuel 16:17? Jesse was seeing as man sees. He wasn't seeing as Lord sees. He didn't even ask David to even show up. Then Samuel said, are these the only sons? He said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him. All right, so now we have a guy that's going to be anointed king that's from Bethlehem. That's a shepherd. All right. And he sent and brought him, verse 12, in. And now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. My wife told me this morning. She says, Nathan, you're so ruddy. I don't know about the eyes piece, but she told me I was really ruddy. All right. So he was really ruddy and handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. I want you to notice, guys, who's the one doing the choosing here? God is the one who has chosen the king. He has chosen that it was David. It says, the Lord speaks, it says, arise, anoint him. For this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So here we have the youngest son, David, is anointed as the king of Israel. And the Spirit of God rushes on him. If you've been here walking with us through the book of Acts, this should sound somewhat familiar to you. We hear sort of the same language that happens in the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit of God rushes upon them. And so we have now, David is now the anointed king of Israel. All right, now skip down to chapter 17 in light of time. So now we've moved forward in the story. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah. And camped between Succah and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered. And encamped in the valley of Elah. And drew up in the line of battle against the Philistines. All right, so we got a fight going on, all right? You got the Philistines on one side, Israel on the other. We see that in verse 3. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side. And Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. All right, so here's the scene, guys. You with me? We got this scene. All the Philistines, they're on one side of the mountain. The Israelites, they're on the other side. There's this valley in between them. And here comes Goliath. He walks out in between the two. Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. So I looked in the Hebrew, it means, guess what it means? He was really tall. That's what it means. 6 cubits, probably about 9 feet. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Guess what that means? It was really heavy. All right? And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear head weighed 600 shekels of iron. It was really big and heavy. And his shield bearer went before him, and he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for a battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were, this is important, dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul, or Goliath, is standing out in the midst of this valley. The two armies shored up against each other, and he's defying the armies of the living God. And he calls them out and says, "Bring me a man. Let's fight." And he defies the armies of the living God. And what does the Israelites do? These people that God has shown so much favor, what do? They're scared. Verse 12. Now David was the son of Ephrathite, of Bethlehem in Judah. Sound familiar? Named Jesse, who had 8 sons. We've seen that. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of these 3 sons who went out of the battle, Eliab was the firstborn. Next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David's the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. He's a shepherd in Beth. Okay, all right. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. So Goliath's going out there morning and evening, 40 days, defying the armies of the living God, telling them to come. Verse 17, and Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain, and then in these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." So Jesse says, "Here's some food. Go take it to the king. Take it to your brothers." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. Or really, kind of not fighting, but should be fighting. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. All right, so the Israelites waking up in the morning, they're all sort of beating their chest. "Woohoo, we're going to go get them today." David sort of sees all this happening. They're walking out as he's going to bring the food. Verse 21, and Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. So David is right there. They're drawing up in line of battle. The moment is highly tense. And David's running out there and he's talking to his brothers. All this is happening. He spoke to his brothers in verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. They were scared. They were fearful. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to," here it is, we see it again, "defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him in great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." All right, here's where it starts to get even better. Verse 26, and David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel?" All right, do you hear the motivation in David? Why does he care about all this? He cares about the reproach of Israel. And listen to David's language. This small little shepherd boy. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And this dude is fired up, right? He wants to get something done. He's jealous for the fame of God. He's not having this. So David's motivation is the jealousy, the fame of God. He's being reproached. His people are being reproached. He's not happy about it. He's not going to stand for it. This little tiny shepherd guy. Drop down to verse 31. And when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. So Saul finds out this David guy has said this. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." All right, guys, remember 1 Samuel 16:17. I told you to, or 7. Remember I told you to remember. Remember that? Do you see what Saul doing? Is he seeing as the Lord sees or as man sees? As man sees, right? He's looking at David going, "You can't do this. This dude's a war dude. You can't do this." Verse 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb for the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth." Wouldn't you like to have met David? What an interesting guy. "I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me," this is so important, and David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Where was David's hope? Where was his confidence? Where was his strength? It was in the Lord. He said, "Listen, the Lord delivered me from those guys, those lions, those bears. He's going to deliver me in this fight too, because he's defying the armies of the living God, and I can't stand for it." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Wouldn't that sort of, yeah, God bless you, good buddy, go get him. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. So he's got all this armor on. He can't, this is not working. So he can't, that didn't work out. He says, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. And then he took his staff. Won't you imagine? Big warrior Goliath. He's going to take a staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Big, tall giant, tiny David, he's got a staff, he's got a shepherd's pouch, some stones, little guy. How do you think this is going to go down? And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. Remember 1 Samuel 16:7. Keep that in your mind, guys. The Lord, don't see as the Lord sees, see as man sees. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth. Even Goliath thinks he's ruddy. Look at this. Ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." So Goliath sees as man sees. He does not see how the Lord sees. And he even, not only is he defying the armies of the living God, he even takes his pagan gods, calls down these pagan gods' wrath upon this anointed king, David. And then we have, no doubt, if you like Braveheart or Gladiator or one of these kind of movies, this is going to be one of your favorite passages in the Bible. So Goliath is standing there. He's reproached him. David's standing there, small guy, probably about my size, little bitty guy, you know, shepherd's staff, pouch, 9-foot tall guy, spear, screaming. And David looks up at him and says this. I love this. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Why, David? Why do you want to do this? That all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly, imagine the environment, these two armies, they're screaming at each other. That all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. I want to follow that guy, right? Whew. So who's seeing? This guy, David sees as man, as God sees, doesn't he? He is jealous for the fame of God. He sees as the Lord sees, not as man sees. He's trusting that the Lord is going to deliver him. And when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle to meet the Philistine. So imagine these two guys just converging. They're just running at each other. And David put his hand in the bag and took out a stone, and he slung it, and he struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. Do you hear 1 Samuel 16:7 in there? So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword out and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And suddenly Israel gets a lot of courage. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on their way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. Man, is this, no wonder we all are familiar with this story. What a great story, and it gets even better. So after the fight is sort of over, Saul's like, who's that? Who was that guy again? That was David? Tell him to come here. Look at verse 57. So David shows back up to King Saul, and he steps in front of him in verse 57. And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. So, let me summarize, all right, the point of this story. What's this passage all about? What's it really all about? The anointed shepherd king from Bethlehem, though meager, was jealous for God's glory. Though meager, he believed when the people of God did not believe. Yet he defeated the enemy. And his victory birthed faith in people of God to live in the victory for God's fame. I want to say that again to make it clear. I want to say this really slow. What's this point all about? Because I'm about to move into some application for us, and I don't want us to lose what I'm saying is the point of the passage. I don't want us to take out and moralize this story. The point of the passage is you have an anointed shepherd king from Bethlehem that, though meager, was jealous for God's glory, and though he was meager, he believed when the people of God would not believe, and he defeated the enemy, and his victory birthed faith in the people of God to live in the victory of God for his fame. That's what that story is all about. Slide. First time I think I've ever used PowerPoint here. All right, if I were to just list this up here, before we even read this text, who would you say that is? An anointed king who was a shepherd, who is possessed by the Spirit of the Lord, who was from Bethlehem, who was meager. He was the last of sons. He was appearance like a dog. He came with sticks. He was a youth. He was motivated by defending and advancing the name of God. He acted as a substitute savior for the unbelieving people of God. He defeated the enemy of God, and God's people had victory and freedom because of his work. Who do you think that might be? That's clearly Christ. Don't you see now why that story is not about you or me? We're not the hero. There's one person that story clearly points to. It points to Christ. He was and is all of these things. Christ is. This text foreshadows Christ. Yet instead of, like David, going into a valley, Christ goes up to the hill of Golgotha. And the anointed forever King, Jesus Christ, the Lord, who was born in Bethlehem, who was beaten, battered, and bruised, and looked meager as though he was not going to win the fight. He certainly looked the part of David that everybody sort of cast off. Jesus looked weak and he looked hopeless as he bled, as he hung there on a cross. He looked as though he had lost. There was no way he could win. And Jesus Christ, the great anointed shepherd king from Israel, Bethlehem, though looking meager and weak, yet he was a king. And he willfully lays his life down for those that were not believing God. So this is the gospel. This is the good news of Christ, that Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, though he had done no wrong, came to the earth, lived a sinless life, and was crucified on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins, because our sin is the thing that separates us from a holy God. And there's nothing that we can do. You heard that time and again tonight from these guys. There's nothing we can do to work our way back to holy God. How many things do you have to do to get holy again? You can't. You need the righteousness of God. That's what you need. And so God, in his grace and kindness, sent his Son. He walked into that valley. And the enemy was our sin. And Jesus Christ, what we'll celebrate, we celebrate here every week, but we'll celebrate this in a couple weeks, rose from the dead, defeating sin and death. Just like Goliath fell, so Jesus held up the head of Goliath in his head and said, he's defeated. That's what Jesus did. And so friends, you are not the hero of this story. Jesus is the hero of this story. Jesus is the hero of every story in the Bible. And so you ask the question, where were you and I in this story of David and Goliath? Where were we in here? We stood on the mountainside, gripped by the fear of the enemy. And unlike the Lord, we stood still because we see as man sees. We were looking on the outward appearance and we were gripped by our own fear. You see, our sin is very large and intimidating, just like that giant. And Christ stood in the place to defeat that enemy, our sin. He defeated it. So we, as Christians, carry around our sin like David carried around Goliath's head. Victory, done, defeated. Strengthened by the defeat, the Christian is no longer bound by fear and unbelief, and so we can trust God to live in the victory and fight the enemy wherever he rears his ugly head, that all the earth may know that the Lord saves not with sword and with spear. He saves. How? Not with smooth stones. He saved because David believed. He believed. He trusted God. He had faith, and that's how Christ saves us today. Not with sword and with spear, but by believing, by trusting the anointed shepherd king that though weak, yet he won. This study this week has really wrecked me. Many of you don't know, my dad died very tragically when I was 22 years old. I walked into a room, he was 50 years old, and he had a heart attack and died. And that moment, from that day till this day, has really affected me a lot. It has caused me to not fear death. I have joy in Christ. I know where I'm going. But I fear dying. I confess my sin to you, and it grips me. And in that sense, I have a lot of fear that I have to wrestle with every day. From the smallest little palpitation of my heart to some strange thing that may happen to me, or maybe even my sons or my wife, and I'm gripped by fear. I live with that every day, and it's hard. It's sin, and what I have found to be true is this, that when I'm gripped by that fear, I then begin to see that fear is a form of unbelief, just like it was with those Israelites. And that form of unbelief is rooted in doubt, and God. So fear is a form of unbelief that is rooted in doubt. I was just like those Israelites on the side of the mountain, gripped in fear, unmoving. And I have to fight against that every day, every moment of the day. And so my conclusion in my fear, in my unbelief, is that I trust and believe ultimately myself and not God. I'm very aware that I have no power. And I may have some wins here and there, but overall I fail. I'm just like those Israelites, gripped by fear and unbelief as the enemy of God. I often see as man sees. I don't see as God sees. I'm not jealous for God's fame, but I'm jealous oftentimes for my own comfort. And what winds up happening is, in hopes of trying to preserve myself, the opposite thing winds up happening. I wind up being more anxious and therein more defeated and more immobilized. And when I consider Christ defeated my fear and my unbelief, I'm left to chase after that enemy. I'm left to go after him because I know that though my fear, my unbelief is keeping me on that hillside, Christ defeated it. I can live in the victory that is mine. Just as David walked in and believed for those Israelites that did not believe, so Christ believed for me up on the hill of Golgotha. He took my sin. And so when I'm gripped by fear and unbelief in the process of dying or what's going to happen to my family, I have to get my heart, my mind back to what I know to be true. And that is that Christ defeated that fear. He defeated that unbelief. And there is victory to be had. I can walk around with Goliath's head. It's defeated. It's done. Those Israelites began to pursue those Philistines because they knew the battle was theirs. And so the battle is mine. So the battle is yours. If you are in Christ, whatever your fear, whatever your unbelief is, it's finished. Your sin, your fear, your unbelief, whatever it is that's gripping you is Goliath's head. And like those Philistines, you are free to pursue that defeated enemy. How do you know that, Nathan? How do you know that David knew that? Well, he says it in 1 Samuel 17, 31 to 37. He says it right there. How is it he had so much confidence? It says in 1 Samuel 17 that he would go after the bears and the lions and the Lord delivered him. And he knew that so the Lord would deliver him on this day against Goliath. And more than that, David would be jealous for God because he believed that just as he delivered him from that bear, he knew this God from history, from Israel's history. David knew this God. He was familiar with how God had acted. David knew, as Psalm 136 says, and you heard it, that God, this same God, was the one that brought Israel out of Egypt. He divided the Red Sea. He made Israel pass through the midst of it. He overthrew Pharaoh. He knew all of these things. He knew that the steadfast love of the Lord endured forever. David knew that 1 minute from now, and folks, all of you are sitting here right now, the moment that's about to come in about 20 seconds, that moment, you can trust him then, till that point, all the way into eternity. And David knew that. He'd seen it. He believed it. And so we move as David moves. We move as Christians not out of obligation, but out of jealousy for this great God. David knew God would be with him as he fought another bear in Goliath. This is important. So with the confidence of past grace, David walked into the fight trusting God for future grace. With the confidence of what the Lord had done for him in the past, with the confidence of past grace, David walked into the fight trusting God for future grace. The difference between the Israelites who were gripped by fear and unbelief on the mountainside and David was one knew the love of God enough to trust him for the fight for the future, and the other one didn't. Not only that he could win, but that the world would know, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel and that he saves not with sword and with spear, but with faith and trust from that moment till eternity comes. Folks, we can trust him. We can trust him. We need not be gripped by fear and unbelief. We need not see as man sees. The fight is the Lord's. He has defeated the enemy of our sin. He has proven himself on a bloody cross and an empty tomb. He has proven himself from the moment you were born. He has proven himself from the moment you were born to this day. And he promises to never leave us or forsake us. So he can be just trusted to defeat your unbelief, trust your fear. The fight is already won. And I don't know what it is that keeps you on the mountainside of fear and unbelief. I don't know. My guess is everyone in this room has something. All of you are here tonight, and at this very moment, you're calling to mind, perhaps, something, some fear, some thing that you're gripped by, that you sit on the mountainside as Goliath, the enemy, walks out. You know that he has delivered from a dozen bears, Christian. Rise and don't see as man sees. Don't be intimidated by swords and by spears and by javelins. See as the Lord sees, that the fight is his. Christ defeated your sin. Live as one who is free. Don't return to slavery. Christ, our Lord, has defeated our fears, our unbeliefs, and he is good, and he will never, ever fail you, Christian, even in death. Death is not the worst thing that happens to you, Christian. That's the worst thing that happens to those that don't believe. So we move towards the enemy of fear and unbelief, not out of the debt to be paid, but out of the victory to be enjoyed. We move toward the enemy of fear and unbelief with a confident trust that Christ has fought our fight. We need no longer fear. He can be trusted. Don't see as man sees. See as the Lord sees. Past grace that defeated your unbelief was defeated at the cross in an empty tomb. And so we can move and have confidence and trust him for future grace. Oh, Christian, get off the mountainside of fear. Get off of it. Don't let that thing that's holding you down, whatever it is, that thing that you fear so much that just might happen. If you have given your life to Christ, know you have Goliath's head in your hand. And like those Israelites swung down that valley in confidence, you can so pursue that enemy for one ultimate purpose, that the world may know that there is a God in Israel, and he saves not with sword and the spear. He saves with trust. You trust him for what he'd done on the cross. You trust him what he did yesterday. You can trust him for what he'll do tomorrow and the next day, the next day, and the next day. Let me encourage you to find a promise of God that attacks that fear that you have and build off of it. Trust him. Believe him. Do not be left on the mountainside. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you've come here tonight, maybe you've come to watch one of the baptisms, maybe you're just thinking about the Christian faith. My guess is there's something in you that is like this. There's something in you that is analogous to those Israelites that sat on that mountainside. Something in you that if it were to happen would scare the who knows what out of you. Well, I want you to know that is a form of unbelief, and that is a form of doubt in the one true God that has acted faithfully forever. And I want you to know you can trust Christ. He promises to never leave us or forsake us. And so let me encourage you, if you don't know Christ, to turn from that sin and to look to Christ. He won't leave you. I'm not going to promise you that things are going to be easy. I'm not going to promise you that that thing you're thinking about won't come to fruition. It may. But even when it does, there's a peace that transcends all understanding. And I'm learning that day by day. And oh, how thankful I am that there was a great anointed shepherd king that went in and took my fight. Because I didn't want to fight. I was scared. And I hope that we would be a people that would fight for the glory of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You're so good. God, forgive us. Forgive me. My sin, my fear, my unbelief, my doubt that just grips me and causes even more pain and more suffering because I don't trust you. Oh, God, help me to trust you. God, teach me to hold Goliath's head in my hand. My sin is defeated. There is freedom at the cross. And I pray, Father, that those that don't know, that they would. We thank you for the victory and the joys of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.